For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Hello, friends. Thanks for listening today to the podcast of Ripley Baptist Temple. I pray that the message today will be a help and a blessing to you and to your family. Now join us as we listen to the Word of God from the pulpit of Ripley Baptist Temple. Take your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 26 today. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. This is not a Palm Sunday message, but it is a Palm Sunday message. It's not a Palm Sunday theme, but it's what Palm Sunday is all about, what we'll read about today. Long chapter, Matthew chapter 26, but I want to begin reading. We're not going to read all 75 verses. Aren't you glad for that? Yeah, we're not very spiritual, are you? But, yeah, somebody wants to read them, yeah. Amen. Hey, Mary told me before the service that she brought fried chicken for the preacher. Is that right? Somebody say amen right there. That took 15 minutes off the message right there. Amen. Until I heard that I have to share it with Seth and Grant. Yeah. Yeah. But you see me first, Mary. Yeah. Well, don't tell them. But Seth's up there. Yeah. Don't tell them. Amen. Fried chicken is a wonderful Sunday meal. Amen. Fried chicken is a wonderful Monday meal. Write that down, Billy. Fried chicken is a wonderful Tuesday meal. I think you get my drift on that. Amen. That's one of the perks of being the pastor. Every once in a while, though, the pulpit bumper gets a little bit large, and I have to turn the sound up a little bit, you know. I heard you laughing, Kim. Don't laugh at me. But amen. Verse 36. Look at verse 36, chapter 26. Cindy calls it the gospel gut and the pulpit bumper. I like the pulpit bumper better, you know. I was talking about those Amish-made belts in Sunday school today. All right, verse 36. Let's get right to the message there. The scripture says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, wait, and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning as we look into your word. I pray as we look at this holy time in your life, Lord, that in the Garden of Gethsemane, very holy time of prayer. Lord, as you had Peter, James, and John there, and we know Satan must have been fighting. But God, we thank you that you were faithful, Lord Jesus, and that you set your face like a flint toward Calvary. And Lord, thank you that that's what the triumphant entry is all about. That's what Palm Sunday is all about. That's what Easter is all about. That's what the Bible is all about. Lord Jesus, that you came to die. And thank you that you came, that King of glory. Who is this King of glory? Lord, we realize that Jesus is his name. And I pray that, Lord, people would be drawn to you and be saved today. And I pray for children, teenagers, young adults, all of us today, that God, that you'd speak to us in your own particular way, Spirit of God, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been preaching around the subject and the theme of I'm praying. I'm praying. In the weeks prior to and preceding and leading up to our revival meetings, I've been praying. I've been praying for a lot of things, and I've been trying to exhort you to join with me in prayer. And certainly prayer is the greatest work that we can do as far as getting ourselves ready for a meeting and getting ourselves ready for a revival, not just a revival meeting, but revival. And that's the great goal, isn't it? And I've said I'm praying for something specific. I'm praying for someone special. I'm praying for some place to see revival. I'm praying for the power of God and all these things. But today I want to bring a message on a prayer that that you and I cannot pray. Do you ever think you'd hear that statement in church? I want to bring a message today on a prayer that we cannot pray. Not only that, but it's a prayer that we cannot pray. And it's a prayer that we would not pray and cannot pray because only Jesus could pray that prayer. A prayer that only He could pray. It was a prayer that was not meant for us to pray. You know, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus gave that great pattern for prayer, and He said, "After this manner pray ye." And I said that's not necessarily a prayer that we're to pray, the Lord's Prayer, but it's certainly nothing wrong with praying the Lord's Prayer. But as long as it doesn't become rote and all of that. But I think more than that, Jesus was giving us a pattern to pray by. He was showing us how to pray, how to form a prayer and all of that. But here's a prayer that God doesn't want us to pray. Here's a prayer that honestly we don't have to pray because He did. We don't have to pray this prayer because He prayed it. We don't have to pray this prayer because He fulfilled the goal of this prayer. Just to give you a background, Jesus had just finished the Last Supper. He'd gotten up off, He'd left the upper room, He'd left washing the disciples' feet. He'd given them supper there as the host of the Last Supper. He washed Judas's feet. Think of that, about that. He took the sop and dipped it in the gravy and put it to the lips of the man that would kiss him on the cheek and betray him. Called him friend. He looked him in his eye and he said, "What thou doest, do quickly." He said, "Go on. If you're going to do it, Judas, go ahead and go." And the Bible says he went out in the darkness and he betrayed the Son of God. The next time he would see him, he'd be with the enemy. They'd be carrying swords and staves and torches and coming after him. And they didn't have to do that. Why? Because the Lamb of God would present himself innocently. He'd present himself willingly. He'd present himself as a lamb to die for the sins of mankind as they arrested him and put him through that mock trial and the awful crucifixion. From John 13 to the end of John 21 is the last week. And here we are in the last week of the Passion Week here in Matthew 26. He's headed to the cross. He's finished the Last Supper. He's told the disciples what would happen again. They still didn't get it. They still didn't understand. And Peter had said to him in verse 33, Peter answered and said unto him, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Never's a long time, Peter. Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, or before the rooster crows, thou shalt deny me thrice," or three times. And Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. And that's why Jesus said, "One of you shall betray me." And he said, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Not just once, you'll deny me three times." But that's when he said in John 14, right after he said that, he said, "But let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You're going to deny me, Peter, but let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it weren't so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." That place is heaven. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That's the context of John 14, but I'm glad he gave it. I've read that hundreds of times, especially to grieving families at funerals and things like that. "Let not your heart be troubled." Yes, you're going to fail me, Peter. Yes, you're going to deny me and curse and swear and act like a wild man, but you're going to, but don't let that trouble you. I'm going to find you by the Sea of Galilee. I'm going to restore you to fellowship. And he did. So we come to verse 36. Jesus, it says, "Cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane." Gethsemane is a beautiful place. If you ever have the blessing of going to the Holy Land, you say, "Preacher, I'm waiting on the millennium. I'm going to go during the millennium. It's cheaper. and easier to get to. That'll be fine. But if you ever get to go to the Holy Land, you'll no doubt go to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a beautiful place. Even to this day, it's a beautiful place. It's beautiful. You see olive trees that are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old there. Some say that some of them could have been there when Jesus prayed there. It was a place that Jesus resorted to quite often. It's on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, and it's down, as you're up on the Mount of Olives, looking across the valley of Kidron and looking into the old city toward the eastern gate, the Garden of Gethsemane is right down at the foot of the hill, right down here to your right. There's a beautiful old church there that they built. I think it's Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox. It's called the Church of the Nations. The greatest acoustics you'd ever, I mean, there were about 45 preachers in there singing, and we even sounded good. And just outside of that Church of the Nations, there at the foot of the Mount of Olives, is the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's there that Jesus went, and literally, Gethsemane means olive press. It was a place of olive trees. It was a place where they got olives and raised olives. If you like olives, this is not a Holy Land tour commercial, but I'll tell you, if you love olives, there's no place like the Mediterranean for olives. I'm not a big olive person, but they about converted me on the green ones, or the black ones anyway. But Jesus comes to this place. It was a holy place for him. It was a sacred place for him. It was a place that he went to often to pray. We all should have a Gethsemane place. We all should have a garden. We all should have a quiet time and a quiet place and a prayer closet that we find. It may just be your easy chair early in the morning or late at night. It may be by your bedside. It may be out in the pine forest somewhere. I don't know, but Jesus went to Gethsemane, and certainly he prayed everywhere he went. But he went to Gethsemane, that place called Olive Press, and I think it was rightfully so that Jesus would be pressed in just a matter of hours, that he would be pressed and squeezed, and the life would go out of him as he hung on Calvary's cross for our sins. And it was an honor for Peter, James, and John to be invited to go with him. We call them sort of the inner three, although he loved them all. But Peter would be greatly used of God, and James and John would be greatly used of God. And they went into that place, that garden, with Jesus. And he didn't ask him to do a whole lot. He said in verse 36, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. So evidently he had more than these three, but he took them into the inner garden. And it says, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. He was so grieved and heavy-hearted. You say, why, Brother Rick? Well, notice in verse 38, "Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, wait here, and watch with me." What an honor it would have been. I mean, can you imagine hearing Jesus, the Son of God, pray? But I think as we think of the Son of God praying here in the Garden of Gethsemane just hours before he'd go to the cross and be crucified for the sins of mankind, from the depth of his soul, how it must have come out. I mean, I'm sure it was weeping. I'm sure it was sorrowful. And don't you think the devil wasn't close by? Satan is not omnipresent. Now I think if there ever was a time when Satan would have been near, and Satan would have found himself battling, and Jesus would have battled the forces of darkness just like he did up on the pinnacle of the temple when Satan tried to get him to jump early and to get him to die early to try to thwart the plan of God. But it was God's plan for Jesus to die. Satan knew that. I'm sure he was casting every doubt that he could possibly cast there. Jesus said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Jesus had waited for this hour. Remember, he kept saying, "My hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come." Now his hour had come. What hour? The hour of his crucifixion, the hour of his sacrifice, the hour of his death, the reason he had come, the hour had come. He knew it. And he was burdened about it. The Bible says his soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Look over in verse 18. The Bible says he said, go into the city of such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Speaking of the Last Supper. He knew his hour had come. He was God in human flesh. He knew all things. And look at this. He was willing. And by the way, he had waited for this hour over in verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples and said unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He often referred to himself as the Son of Man. He was the perfect God and the perfect man. And Jesus here said, mine hour is come. The hour is at hand. The hour of my suffering. The hour of my betrayal. The hour of my sacrifice. The hour that the prophets, Isaiah said, that Isaiah said, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He told of that hour that would come. And now his hour had come. He had waited for this hour. Now he was willing for this hour. Verse 46, he says, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. As they left the garden, after they'd failed all three tests of praying, all they had to do, he said, just wait here and pray with me. What an honor it'd be to pray with and for the Son of God. But they couldn't get it done. They slept. Now in their defense, probably they were very tired, but so was Jesus. And Jesus there was willing for this hour to come. You say, preacher, why should we not pray this prayer? Because we don't have to. Jesus said in verse 39, here's the prayer that we should not pray. He went a little farther and he fell on his face. He fell on his face. And he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. It was not the physical death that Jesus was fearing and dreading. It was the spiritual that he was facing. He that knew no sin became sin for us. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why Jesus came. That's why he came as a virgin born son of God. That's why he presented himself as the King of Kings, as he rode triumphantly on that Palm Sunday into the city of Jerusalem. That's why he did the miracles that he did. All of it, it all culminated here, that he would be made the righteousness of God and that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus said, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup of the sin bearer. The cup of paying our sin debt. Not necessarily the cup of death. Not necessarily the cup of crucifixion. And we know the crucifixion was the worst way you could possibly die in first century Rome and first century anywhere, with Rome being in power. Jesus said, let this cup pass from me. But there was no other way that God had. There was no other plan. There was no other means. If Jesus failed, there was no backup plan. But Jesus did not fail. So they did not need a backup plan. There was no other means. There was no other way. There was no other plan. But that the Son of God, the Son of Man, has come to seek and to save that which was lost, which is all of us. He came to die. And he said, oh God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible. Well, it wasn't. He was the only sinless person that would ever live. He had a sinless birth, born of a virgin. He had a sinless life. He never sinned. And he had a perfect death. He died as the perfect, spotless, guileless Lamb of God, crucified between heaven and hell for everyone. He said, oh Lord, let this cup. You say, how burdened was he? Well, he was willing. He had waited. And he was the only one worthy of this hour. Keep your finger here and look in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we see Luke's account of this same holy and heavenly time. So he's praying. This is what he's praying. He's saying, "Oh God, let this cup pass from me. If there's some other way that we could pay for the sins of mankind, let this cup pass from me." In Luke chapter 22 and verse 41, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. So Luke gives a little bit more information here. Could they hear him praying? I think so, if they'd not been asleep. And in verse 42, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Think about that. An angel came down to encourage the Son of God. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. That word agony, this is the only place this word is used, that Greek word, like this word is used here in the entire New Testament. God gave it right here. He's wrestling with his own destiny as being the cupbearer for our sin. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. You say, "Well, he's not on the cross yet. How could he be in agony?" His agony went far more than the physical pain. And it says, and he sweat as it were, his sweat was as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, I don't know how you would interpret that. Most Bible scholars interpret it that Jesus was in such agony, in such great pain, in such conflict. He wasn't conflicted about dying in our place, but he was in such agony and pain, and just the devil was all over him. And as he prayed, he didn't just sweat, but his blood was pushed out through the pores of his skin. He was sweating as it were great drops of blood. Most men would have had a heart attack right there. Most people would have had a stroke right there. You say, "Well, but he was God." Listen, when he was praying right here, he was 100% man and he was 100% God. And he was feeling all of this pressure upon him. And it says his sweat was, it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. So we come back to Matthew's account. He was willing. He had waited. He was the only one worthy of this hour. He that knew no sin. The Lamb in John chapter 1, I think in verse 41 or so, John the Baptist saw him coming and the Spirit of God tapped him on the shoulder and said, "John, that's the one." John the Baptist pointed his old rough finger out there and said, "Yonder's the Lamb." He pointed out there and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He pointed him out to a world that needed him. Later, Jesus would say that there was none greater than John the Baptist, who gave his head for the Son of God and gave his life for the Son of God. He was the only one worthy of this hour. The only one worthy. The scripture says in verse 40, "And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And he saith unto Peter, What could you not watch with me 1 hour?" I wonder what the Lord says about our prayer life. I wonder if he says, "Could you not watch with me just 1 hour? Could you not just pray with me, spend time with me 15 minutes in the morning or whatever?" Here Jesus was facing the greatest time, the greatest hardship of his life. And the inner circle, the inner three could not stay awake. And he said in verse 41, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." How true that is today. How true that is. I preached Wednesday night on Moses and receiving the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 32. And while he was away, that those few days that he was away, Aaron, who was his mouthpiece, his associate, his brother, led the people to form and made a golden calf. And the people had knelt down to pray and worshiping it as Moses came off the mountain. They said, as for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. How fickle they were. And I think about the Israelites, all that they'd seen, God had parted the Red Sea and all of that. And I think about how fickle we are, how quickly we turn aside, how quickly we turn away. The Bible says if we don't pray, we'll faint, Luke 18:1. And he went away again the second time, verse 42, and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Think about the wrath of God against the sin of mankind. The wrath of God. He took our hell on him. He paid our sin debt. He gave us heaven. He purchased. He died as our substitute on Calvary's tree. He said, thy will be done. He was the only one worthy. He was the only one willing. He was the only one that could have waited. And he was the only one that could pray that prayer. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But God said, no, it's not possible. Son, you've got to go to the cross and bear the sins of mankind. He knew it was his Father's will. And he said, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, it would be in a matter of hours that he'd not be able to say, Father. In a matter of hours, he would hang on the cross and as he was judged between heaven and earth and taking our hell upon him and in the darkness, he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what he would cry. Here, he could still call God his Father, but in a matter of hours, God would turn his back on his own holy Son and judge him for the sins of mankind. He came and found them asleep again, verse 43, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again, prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Who was that? Judas. I can see Jesus on this verse 45. This is how I picture it. I don't know if it's true. I used to think that Jesus would kind of, you know, all right, sleep on now. Kick him, walk away. I don't think that's what he did at all. I think he walked up there. He knew what Peter was facing. He knew what James was facing. He knew what John was facing. He knew what he was facing. But even in the midst of all of it was going on, he looked at him and I think he just said it quietly. Sleep on now. Go ahead and sleep. They're coming for me. You fellas still don't get it, but you will. I wish you'd have prayed with me, but you didn't. But I still love you. You know, he wasn't kicking them and yelling at them. I think with a broken heart, Jesus. I think with a broken heart, I think he looked over at Peter when the cock crew the third time. And the Bible says, and Jesus turned, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, and their eyes locked. I don't think he was mad at him. I think he was hurt. I think he was brokenhearted. I think it was a look of love. I want you to know on this Palm Sunday, this is a prayer that we could not pray, we cannot pray, we don't have to pray, because Jesus prayed it. Your baptism is not going to get you to heaven. Why? Because it would be an affront to the Son of God, to the plan of God. Your good works won't get you to heaven. Why? Because your good works are a slap in the face of the grace of God and the plan of God and the Son of God. If your works would get you to heaven, if your works would save you and keep you saved, if your denominational label, your experience, your baptism, your confirmation, your sprinkling, if any of that would get you to heaven, it would be an affront to the face of a holy God who sent his holy Son to die for our sins. Your works, my work, what's our works, friend? What's our works? They're filthy rags in the sight of God. My friend, listen, when you come to God, you come to God with a repentant heart. I'm not saying weeping and crying, but godly sorrow worketh repentance. I'm not saying you got to weep and cry and crawl and do penance and all of that. But I'm telling you something. This thing of popping gum and just saying, all right, Jesus, I'll take it. You're lucky to get me. No, we're lucky to have salvation offered us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there's none righteous, not yet, not one. No, not one. All we like sheep have turned astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him. The Lord hath laid upon him. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity, the sin of us all. This was a battle only Jesus could face. And I want you to know he won the battle. He won the battle by losing. He won the battle by submitting. He was victorious by dying. Now you tell me a plan, anything like that in all of history where a battle was ever won that way. There's never been one but this one. Jesus looked at them and sadly, maybe with tears running down his cheeks, said, sleep on now. Take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Judas Iscariot. Judas that saw all that Jesus had done. Judas who had his hand upon the doorknob of heaven and went to hell would come and betray the Son of God. I don't often read an illustration or read stories like this, and this is a bit lengthy, but I think it says what I want to say today. And I hope you'll bear with me as I read this to you. There's a story that says years ago there was a very wealthy man who with his devoted young son shared a passion for art collecting. Together they traveled around the world adding only the best of treasures to their collection. They had Picassos and Van Goghs and Monets and many others adorn the walls of their family estate. The elderly man who was a widower looked on with satisfaction as his only child became an experienced art collector himself. The son's trained eye and business skills caused his father to beam with pride as they dealt with art collectors around the world. They collected the best of the best. Winter approached and war engulfed the nation, and the young man left to serve his country. And after a few short weeks, his father received a telegram. His beloved only son was missing in action, and the art collector anxiously awaited the news, fearing he'd never see his son again. Within days, those fears were confirmed. The young man had died while rushing a fellow soldier to a medic. In fact, he was a hero, died a hero. Brokenhearted and lonely, the old man faced the upcoming Christmas holidays with anguish, sadness, the joy of the season, one that he and his son had so looked forward to, would visit his house no longer. On Christmas morning, a knock on the door awakened the depressed old man. And as he walked to the door, don't miss this, the masterpieces of art on the walls only reminded him that his son wasn't coming home. He opened the door and was greeted by a soldier. The soldier had a large package in his hand, and he introduced himself to the man by saying, I was a friend of your son. I was the one he was rescuing, by the way, when he died. Can I come in for a few minutes? And he said, yes, I have something to show you. And as the two began to talk, the soldier told of how the man's son had told him every one of his, and not to mention his father's love of fine art. He said, I'm an artist, the soldier said. I want to give you this. And the old man unwrapped the package, and the paper gave way to reveal a portrait of the son. His friend, this soldier, had painted a portrait of his son that had died. Though the world never would consider it the work of a genius, the painting featured the young man's face in unusual detail. Overcome with emotion, the man thanked the soldier, promising to hang the picture over the mantle. A few hours later, after the soldier had left, he set about the task. True to his word, the painting went well above the fireplace, pushing aside thousands of dollars of other paintings that were worth much more. And then the man sat in his chair and spent Christmas looking at the gift he had been given. During the days and weeks that followed, the man realized that even though his son was no longer with him, the boy's life would live on because of those he had touched. He would soon learn that his son had rescued dozens of wounded soldiers before a bullet took his life. As the stories of his son's gallantry continued to reach him, fatherly pride began to ease the grief. Great satisfaction. The painting of his son soon became his most prized possession. It wasn't worth what the Picassos were worth, but it was worth more to him. It far eclipsed any interest in the pieces for which museums around the world clamored. He told his neighbors it was the greatest gift he'd ever received. The following spring, the old man became ill and died. And as you can imagine, the art world was in great anticipation of the sale and auction of all these precious paintings. Unmindful of the story of the man's only son, but in his honor, those paintings would be sold at an auction. According to the will of the old man, all of the artworks would be auctioned on Christmas Day, the day he'd received his greatest gift, and the day soon arrived, and art collectors from around the world gathered in there to bid on all of these paintings. Dreams would be fulfilled that day. They'd get their Picassos, their Monets. They'd get the very best. They'd be able to brag, "I have the greatest collection." The auction began with a painting that was not on any list that the museum had sent out. It was the painting of the man's son. The auctioneer asked for an opening bid, and the room just went quiet. "Who will open the bid with $100? Minutes passed, and no one spoke. From the back of the room came, "Who cares about that painting? It's just a picture of his son. Let's forget it. Let's go on to the good stuff." More voices echoed in agreement. "No, we have to sell this one first," replied the auctioneer. "Now, who will take the son?" Amen, don't get ahead of me. Finally, a friend of the old man spoke, "Will you take $10 for the painting?" "That's all I have. I knew the boy, so I'd like to have it. $10. "I have $10. Will anybody go higher?" the auctioneer said. After more silence, the auctioneer said, "Going once, going twice, gone." The gavel fell. Cheers filled the room, and someone yelled out, "Now we can get on with it, and we can bid on those treasures." The auctioneer looked at the audience and announced the auction was over. Stunned disbelief quieted the room. Someone spoke up and asked, "What do you mean it's over? We didn't come here for a picture of some old guy's son. What about all of these paintings? There are millions of dollars of art here. I demand that you explain what's going on here." And the auctioneer replied, "It's very simple. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the son gets it all." Amen. Kind of puts things into perspective. Just as the art collectors discovered on that Christmas day, the message is still the same. The love of a father whose greatest joy came from his son, who went away and gave his life rescuing others. And because of that father's love, whoever takes the son gets it all. Whoever gets the son gets it all. That's why God didn't want us to pray that prayer. That's why God doesn't look at our works as being commendable. He only looks at the righteousness which is in his son. The righteousness that comes by faith in the finished work of Calvary. He that gets the Son gets it all. You are complete in Him. Do you have Him as your Savior today? What a prayer. What a prayer. I'm glad that God allowed us to peek into this holy time in His Son's life.